Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. Abraham pleads for Sodom. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
So intercession, if we took the time to Google the word intercession, you will find many of the articles and images will be connected and associated with the Christian faith. So the question we begin with this morning is, what is intercession? What is intercession? Now, Google's definition of intercession is the action of intervening on behalf of another. But in its most basic form of understanding, intercession is prayer for other people. Intercession is prayer for other people. It is when a person pleads on behalf of someone else. So one definition of intercession could be understood in this way: holy, believing, persevering prayer whereby an individual pleads with God on behalf of another individual who desperately is in need of God's intervention. So in light of the world that we live in, the great presence of darkness that seeks to cave or press in, looking for opportunities to flourish and thrive, church, we must be a house that learns how to powerfully intercede. When I look at the world around me, when I listen to the news, I'm constantly reminded of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6 is often, we often quote and memorize the portion that is actually before verse 12, right? Put on the breastplate of righteousness and all these things, right? Put on the armor of God. But we often don't get to this part, which says our fight is not against human beings. Again, it's against the rulers, the powers, the authorities of this dark world. It is against the spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual realm. This can be scary, and it can be intimidating, and it can be overwhelming. But church, we not ought to forget that we are never truly alone. Hebrews 12:1 says a huge cloud of witnesses is all around us.
We are not alone when intercession occurs.
World War II was and remains, in my opinion, one of the darkest moments in human history. One of the darkest moments. Millions have lost their lives to ensure victory over the enemy. But when we look at World War II, when we look at the history, we often see World War II through the lenses of strategy and strategic alliances that were made between nations, making sure that both at the time, Germany and Japan had lost the war. But if Ephesians 6:12 is to believe that our fight is not against human beings, but against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil, then there is a war that was fought that was mostly unseen. A war that has gone mostly unnoticed for a vast majority of the world. And there had to be men and women who fought in this unseen war to ensure its victory. So there is a man by the name of Rhys Howells. Howells was a deep man of intercession. It was Howells and his Bible college students who had come on behalf of the war for victory for the Allied forces. And one such moment was this event called the Miracle of Dunkirk, also known as the evacuation of almost 400,000 Allied soldiers stranded in northern France. Where the Nazis were closing in on them rapidly, Howells and his students and staff offered prayers of intercession, coming on behalf of the Allied forces for their rescue and for their deliverance. And you know what? God heard them. Because it was recorded that as they were praying, as they were interceding, the weather at Dunkirk began to change. Because the weather was unusually calm at that day that they were praying at the time of the evacuation. A storm was actually, if you look at reports, there is a report that a storm from the Atlantic was actually moving towards France, and particularly the region of Dunkirk. But for whatever reason, it turned north. Instead of heading towards Dunkirk, it landed in Ireland. And this was critical because it allowed smaller civilian boats to rescue the stranded soldiers. Second, I believe that God heard their intercession because Hitler's German army was closing in rapidly on the Allied forces. The British troops and the Allied forces had nowhere to go. They were stranded on Dunkirk. They had nowhere to go. And Germany, or Hitler's German army, had them. But Hitler chose not to pursue, and he chose not to overtake. Instead, he chose to allow the Allied forces to retreat. For Hitler to ransack parts of most of Europe, this was a curious and unexplainable decision. So the weather, Hitler's odd decision not to overtake the Allied forces when they had nowhere to go, these things unfolded and occurred when Howells and his students were interceding. They were praying by faith. And so behind the actions of men are the movements of God. Howells and his community trusted, believed that God, their God, heard their intercession, and the power and the movement of God was unleashed. You see, our prayers matter. Our prayers matter. Our intercession matters. God hears us. Now, we're going to be looking at two passages this morning, Genesis 16, which was read to us, and also John 17. Now, Genesis 18, we find the story of Abraham's three visitors, God's prophetic word to Abraham that Sarah will be pregnant with child, and the main narrative this morning that we will focus on will be taken from verses 16 to 33, the story of Abraham's dialogue with God. And we see in this story that Abraham and his prayers mattered. Now, the context of Genesis 18, this chapter is sandwiched between God's covenant with Abraham and God's rescuing Lot and his family, as well as the annihilation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in between these chapters is this beautiful story of Abraham's, of one man's intercession of two cities. Now, our opening verse describes to us that Abraham's three visitors came, and they were continuing on their destination, on their journey to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but not until after they remained with Abraham and his family to receive and welcome their hospitality and their generosity. Now, these three men were messengers of hope and life to Abraham and Sarah because they were saying, you will be with child. That's good news, right? But they are also messengers of judgment and death to both the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what happens next in our passage is what people in literature would call a soliloquy. A soliloquy. A soliloquy is basically a literary form or means where a character is speaking their thoughts out loud. And here we have God speaking his thoughts out loud, asking the question, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Amos chapter 3, verse 7 writes and says, the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Abraham, you see, was the first person in Scripture to be given the designate of prophet by God. We know that God doesn't hide his plans from Abraham. We know that God exposes and reveals his plans to him, and he has chosen Abraham to be the means by which he will bless the world. So the word chosen in the Hebrew implies this idea of knowing, or to be known, to have an intimate knowledge or relationship with. So in other words, God sees and treats Abraham as his friend. Nobody knows intimate knowledge about you if they are not your friend, right? Because the only way that they will receive intimate knowledge about you that no one else knows is if they confide in you. They tell you. They share with you your heart. And so here, God reveals his plans and purposes to Abraham because they are friends. And the New Testament affirms this when Jesus says to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, Abraham has a unique role. And this eventual nation that comes from Abraham will have the same role to carry out as well. But the father of this eventual nation has first to learn what justice is. Because Abraham has the responsibility to pass on what God has taught to him, what is right and what is fair and what is just to the children and the children's children and the children's children's children to the next generation. In their context and culture, this occurred through the home, through the family. And Proverbs 1:8 is very clear. My son, listen to your father's advice. Don't turn away from your mother's teaching. Listen to your dad's advice. Don't turn away from mama's teaching. If the next generation was going to keep the fair and just and right ways of God, it would have to come through the family. The onus, the responsibility, the heavy weight is on mom and dad to pass on what God had spoken and taught to them, to their children. Bruce Waltke, a famous theologian, professor emeritus at Regent College, has this to say: Israel's inspired spiritual and ethical heritage was passed down through generations within the home. That heritage originated in the revealed will of God through individuals such as Moses and Solomon, who handed their law and wisdom to the parents to teach to the next generation. You see, we have a tendency sometimes to blame and to shift responsibility to everyone else. My Sunday school teacher didn't teach very well. The pastor didn't preach very well. Whatever it is. My neighbors who look after the daycare didn't teach respect. It's so easy to shift responsibility. But it's pretty clear, right? In Scripture and through God Himself, who says, no, the responsibility is with you, with the family, with the father and mother. So recently, me and Ruby, we went out for dinner. I think it was a few days ago. I'm all confused with my days. But we ran into an old friend at this restaurant, and he asked me, he goes, how's it like being a dad? Oh man, it's awesome. It's an awesome response. It's great. I love being a dad. Right? Yeah. Because he's a dad himself. It is an awesome response. It feels great to be a father. But the weight of being a dad, being a parent, is huge. It's huge. And here, the law and the wisdom of God was handed down to parents. Not that it would just remain with them, but that they would pass it along. There would be spiritual formation that is happening within the home. So how was the Father of Nations going to learn what justice looked like? Well, his Father, God, was going to model justice to Abraham in the way that he deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13, describes how extremely wicked and evil the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were. God says that the outcry against these cities were so heinous and their sins so grievous that he has to go down to see. Now, sometimes the English language is so limited and restrictive, it doesn't give us a full picture of the meaning of a word. So to give us a fuller picture of what is meant by the word outcry, the Hebrew word here used is the word za'ak, which means a distressed shrieking, a loud, high-pitched form of crying that's produced by a deep and powerful emotional response of pain and grief. It needs to also be said that in verse 21, if you look in your Bibles, can be a little confusing to understand. Translation, NIV, NIRV, ESV, the NET Bible, the NLT, NASB, all kinds of translations will do their best to convey the original meaning and intent. But when we read it in English, it gives us the impression that God doesn't really know, that he had to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check out what was going on, as if God didn't know what was happening. Now, let me clarify what the writer of Genesis is attempting to do here. First of all, God is all-knowing. We can agree about that? God is omniscient. He knows all, okay? He knows everything. And so the way verse 21 is being written is the writer's figurative way
of expressing and explaining that God does not take judgment lightly. He is thorough and he is deliberate in his passing of judgment. Sometimes my students, when they read the Old Testament, they are often asking me, why is God so angry? He is killing everybody, right? He is destroying nations. It's just like he's, the command seems easy to destroy entire peoples. But it doesn't come easy. God does not easily make those kinds of decisions to wipe out entire people and nations. But he does because they are wicked. And so here, God is thorough. He is deliberate. And so Abraham's three visitors, they continue. So they walk, they continue their way to Sodom. But Abraham remains in God's presence. And it is here where he begins his intercession with God. This conversation that God has with Abraham is for Abraham's benefit, to challenge and stretch him to act wisely, but to act wisely for what is just, for what is right. And Abraham is a smart guy. He is a quick study because he immediately appeals to God's just character. It is true that Abraham has family in Sodom, Lot and his family, but Abraham was not simply interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah just because he had relatives living there. No. Abraham's line of thinking was because of his concern for what is right. He was concerned for justice. Eugene Roop, a Christian commentator, says this: Abraham proposes that the future of everybody be determined not by the wicked ones in the midst of community, but by the righteous ones. By the righteous ones. And God agrees. So Abraham begins his intercession, specifically on behalf of the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. He starts with 50. And he works his way down to 10. And God agrees every single time, whatever number Abraham puts out there. 50, God. What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? 20? 10? Righteous people in the city, would you wipe them out with the wicked? And God says every single time, no. If I find 50, I'll spare the city for the sake of the 50. If I find 45, I'll spare the city for the sake of 45. 40, yes. 30, yes. 20, 10, yes. I will spare the city because of the righteous. And so even in that verse, we see an abundance of grace, an abundance of compassion, an abundance of love. I will spare the city if I can find 10. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah had time to turn away from their sin and move towards God. Now, our narrative this morning, our story this morning, doesn't explicitly say or draw conclusions. But what we know of God himself, we can draw this conclusion. Psalm 86, verse 15 says this: You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to turn you away from your sins? Let's not be mistaken here, church. Just like with everyone else and everything else, time is not unlimited, right? Eventually, opportunities and moments of grace to repent comes to an end. So Abraham pleads. He intercedes. He stands in the gap, particularly for the righteous suffering in a city filled with evil. And so my question for us then is this, church. How are we as a church standing in the gap? How are we as a church interceding, coming on behalf of another, coming on behalf of a neighbor, coming on behalf of our church? What about coming on behalf of those who are grieving and suffering? Most everyone here knows about my son, Caleb. I talk about him, it feels like, all the time. I'm a proud father, as you can tell. He was born almost 2 years ago today, but there's a date specifically last year that I will never forget, and I'm often quite forgetful, but these dates I will never forget. March 25th, 26th, 2018 was a difficult 24 to 72 hours for Ruby, Caleb, and myself. Just a warning that some of the pictures I'm about to show might be a little bit difficult for some to see, so if they are, you please turn away or look down. But Caleb was admitted into Children's Hospital, the ICU unit, because he was laboring heavily in his breathing at about 8 months. And if you're a father or mother this morning, you will completely understand that your heart would drop when something isn't right with your kids, and ours did right away. Seeing anyone suffer is difficult, but when they are as young as my boy was, it was devastating. It was devastating. We had no idea what was happening to our son. We had more questions than answers. We were in the dark. We were in the unknown. And I remember reaching out to our friends, to our church community, to ask for prayer for our little guy and for our family. So when I look back, I believe we had a church community, our church community, and our friends intercede, stand in the gap, come on behalf of not just me and Ruby, but for Caleb, in the name of Jesus. I am convinced as I stand here this morning that the intercession of God's people in God's house for Caleb unleashed the power and the movement of God. A friend of mine wrote this on my Facebook wall. She said, "Aw, little Star-Lord breaks my heart, but he has a very powerful one fighting for him. A very powerful one fighting for him." And I think this captures the heart of intercession. One who pleads, one who comes on behalf of another, one who spiritually fights for someone else. Intercession is difficult work. It's hard work. It's hard work to stand in the gap for another. It's hard work pleading on someone's behalf. But fortunately for us, we don't intercede alone. We are certainly not left to our own resources or power for intercession. Because Jesus is in the ministry and work of powerfully interceding for us. Let me say that again. Jesus is in the ministry and work of powerfully interceding for us. We have a God who is literally praying over you and over me. You want proof? Hebrews 7:25. Says, "Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on your behalf." What about Romans chapter 8, verse 34? "Then who can sentence us to death? No one.
Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also praying for us. He died, more than that, he was raised to life. So the big question is, how does Jesus intercede for us? And for this, we turn to John 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 17. We're going to look at this briefly because we just don't have time to dig deep and uncover a vast source of richness here in this text this morning. John 17 is known as the chapter where Jesus intercedes for his disciples. This prayer of intercession was meant to be overheard by his disciples because Jesus would no longer be with them anymore. And so his prayer was meant to breathe hope and comfort and encouragement to their heavy hearts. And what's beautiful about this is that they would be given the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not alone. Jesus says, if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit cannot come. So it is good that I would depart so that the Spirit may come. This high priestly prayer of Jesus can be broken down to three parts. First, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. Next slide, please. There we go. Jesus prays for himself. The second, Jesus prays for his disciples. And third, Jesus prays for future disciples. And he says this, I am praying for them, my disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus comes on our behalf. But when he says, I am not praying for the world, this doesn't mean that he doesn't care for the world, right? Because that would stand in contrast to an earlier chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in his encounter with Nicodemus. And the famous verse that is birthed out of that chapter is found in verse 16, right? For God so loved the world. That he does not withhold, but he gave everything, right? John 3:16. So it does not mean that Jesus does not care for the world, but it does mean that the disciples themselves have been selected. They have been chosen to help the church fulfill her God-given mandate and mission to the rest of the world. George Murray, another Christian commentator, says this, as the church fulfills its calling in the unity of the divine love, that the world will recognize that Jesus has been sent to them by God. To this extent, the prayer of Jesus for the disciples is indirectly prayer for the world. So I think it's fair to say that none of us here this morning is perfect, right? We all have to one degree or another, some sort of brokenness or tension or struggle in our lives. We desperately need the intercession of Jesus Christ, his standing in the gap for you and for me. And so there are three ways in which Jesus intercedes for us this morning. The first, that we would be kept in his name. The NIRV says, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name of I am. In other words, Jesus is interceding, praying for his disciples that the Father would continue to protect them by not just his powerful presence, but by his interceding one. The presence of God that stands in the gap for us. The presence of God that comes on our behalf. You see, Christ is asking the Father to protect and preserve the disciples in the troubles that they will soon face. The world can be a scary place, church. We are often threatened by environment, threatened by other people. We are often, though not always, in some kind or some sort of danger. We face crises in our lives. We find ourselves experiencing all kinds of trouble on this side of eternity.
And it's critical to understand the intercession that Jesus makes for his disciples is the same one that he makes for you and me. Grant Osborne says this, "We too as Christ followers both share in his name and will be protected through our troublesome times by the power of that name." I had a mentor a while back ago when I was interning at my father's church. She was my supervisor. She told me a story. She said that, I don't know, I forgot what we were talking about, but she said one time, she says she was sleeping. Some people would say this is sleep paralysis. I don't believe it's sleep paralysis. I think there is a spiritual world out there that seeks to oppress. And so she was saying one time she woke up and she tried to get up, but she could not. She felt like something was holding her down, but nobody was in the room. And so she struggles, and there's tension, and she can't get up. And so she tries to speak, but then she cannot speak. And she tries to speak specifically by crying out to Jesus. So she only wanted to say Jesus, and she couldn't say it. But she struggled, and she struggled, and she was able to say it very faintly, "Jesus, help me." And at that moment, right away, she was able to get up. There is a spiritual world out there, and the name of Jesus, the name of the great I Am, is the one that protects and preserves us. The second way in which Jesus intercedes for us, that we would be one. That we would be one. Just like the unity of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. You see, the end game of Jesus' intercession here is unity, not uniformity. Those two terms mean two very different things. They are not the same. Unity means that we are one. We are bound by one mind and one spirit, one Lord, one purpose, one mission. See, Christians everywhere are united together by one spirit. So this Friday, we had an inter-church worship night called Penta Sports Worship Night. And all these churches gathered together, you know, our church, 10th, Lord's Love, and several others that came together, banded together to worship one God. And it was a beautiful night. It was so beautiful, Celine lost her voice almost, right? It was amazing. It was amazing. We had one purpose. We had one Lord that we worshiped. And we were compelled together by one Spirit. You see, we have one mission, and that is to make disciples of Jesus Christ everywhere. We have one purpose, to glorify God in all that we do. And we have to accomplish that looks differently for every different community and congregation. And so it's diversity in unity. So then what's uniformity? Uniformity then is when we believe the same thing by practicing it the same way. We believe the same thing by practicing and doing it the same way. So even though you have many churches, right, we would all do it the same way. Uniformity. It's like everybody in this room this morning. We are as diverse as it can get, being Chinese. We're diverse still even then, right? But everybody in this room does not wear the same thing. Huh? You are not wearing this beautiful blue, light blue, with dark blue spotted things on my shirt, this beautiful shirt. You're not wearing this beautiful shirt, and you're not wearing these black dress pants and brown worn-out shoes. But we are united, are we? We are united. But this is not uniformity, right? And so let's not get the two confused. Jesus here is talking about unity, not uniformity. And we need to be thankful that Jesus intercedes for us, for the church, specifically in this way. Because the church throughout history has done a poor job with regards to being one. Christians have fought and divided over the silliest of issues. Church splits have happened because of the silliest arguments. How dare that person play guitar? That's a demonic instrument. Did you know that? That person's learning the drums? Devilish. Not to say that Pastor Norman is, he's a great drummer. Bless him. And we divide and we split. What about the colors of the carpet? Could it be red? Should it be beige? White? What about the walls? Should they be purple? White? Dark blue? Whatever. No, it should be dark blue, some people say. No, it should be white. The carpet should be red. No, it should be green. That's it, I'm leaving the church. And some of you laugh. It would be funny if it wasn't true. Right? But it is. Satan has a field day, church, when the church is disunited and fractured. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I would encourage, implore you to read that book. It is amazing. And it gives you insight into Father Devil, Screwtape, and Worm, I think it's Wormwood. It's Nephew Devil, Junior Devil. Right? It's a fantastic book. Last but not least, the third way in which Jesus intercedes for us is that we would be sanctified. That we would be sanctified. The word sanctified or sanctification is Christian language. It is jargon. That really simply means to make holy. And one way of understanding holiness is being set apart from the world, yet a part of the world. So how are we made holy? Well, we're given a clue, verse 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The means by which the disciples of Jesus grow in holiness is by the word, is by the promises of God. Osborne says this, holiness is thinking as God would have us think and living as God would have us live. And so before you think becoming holy is simply just for a personal gain, it is for me. Jesus has more. He says, as you send me into the world, so I have sent them, my disciples, into the world. You see, sanctification produces holiness. Holiness then involves mission. What does sanctification accomplish? What does it achieve? It accomplishes in us growth in holiness. We are then commissioned and filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And then we are sent out into the world by bringing the joy of the good news of Jesus Christ to every hearer that would hear it. You see, the world can be a terrifying place. We see evil all around us here in the world today. It's on social media, it's on the radio, it's on the TV, it's in our cities, it's in our communities, it's in our neighborhoods. We see darkness not just around us, but within us. But in light of all this, the need for intercession is critical. The need to be covering one another in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit is a great need. Unless we forget, intercession is not all on us, thankfully, but that Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, is praying for you and for me. We are invited to be intercessors. Because when we intercede, the power of God is unleashed. And we can do it not because we pray great prayers, but because Jesus himself is interceding, standing in the gap, pleading for you and for me, for the sake of the entire world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are the great high priest. You are the one that comes on our behalf. You are the great intercessor. And when you pray and when you plead, God, you are moving. Your power, your work is unleashed. And so, Father, help us to be a people and a house of prayer that we would believe and that we would stand in the gap for our world, for our churches, for our leaders, for our governments, for our communities, for our cities, for our nations, that the world might never be the same. Thank you. Thank you that we don't intercede alone. We are given the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you pray for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name.